John chapter 16 tonight as we continue our study here and responding to the Holy Ghost. John chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. We'll open up here tonight as we continue to study, creating His image and just things that God wants us to do. And John chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine. Therefore said I, that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see Me. And again a little while, and ye shall see Me, because I go to the Father. As we've been looking to this evening at this idea of the Spirit of God, He's a comforter, one who was like Jesus and whom He had sent His sent to His disciples. And so as we look at this very truth here tonight on the Holy Spirit, let's go and we'll ask His blessing upon this time. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I yield tonight to Thee. Lord, You be with the words that are spoken. Lord, You help me and guide me in every word that is preached. Direct my thoughts. Take control of my lips. And Father, conform us once again and even more to Thy image through the image of Jesus Christ. Father, help us understand the ministry of the Spirit of God and how to be pleasing in Your sight. So, Lord, we give it all to You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. As we look at this, the Holy Spirit's ministry is really, make it real to us, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think about this, several things. The Holy Spirit's principal ministry is to make real to us the presence of our Master Jesus Christ. We spoke about that last week. Sometimes people will emphasize His power, His holiness, His teaching. But the Spirit, as I mentioned last week, never says, look at me. He always says, look at Christ. And illuminated truth, it moves a believer in three different ways. And truth does not become a reality when illuminated, but it is always real. And as we think about this, illuminated truth moves the believer intellectually. It affects your mind. And so as you're reading the Word of God, it affects you intellectually, that you're learning something new. It affects you emotionally. And then it also volitionally, which is your will. And it affects... What the effect is to energize you and to compel you towards actions. And so you understand it, you're emotionally affected, and your understanding and your emotional effect produces the result of a will that desires to do what God wants you to do. And so the Holy Spirit shows us Jesus Christ is here, but it also shows us that He is active. And about where we were leaving off last time, the Holy Spirit of God, He convicts us of sin, He separates, and the sin that is separating me from God, the Spirit of God, He works inside of us and compels us on that which is wrong. And in Acts 15:14, there was Simeon, hath declared how God at first, visited the Gentiles here. And so in Acts 15:14, an understanding of this. Simeon hath declared how God at the first had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. And these people knew Jesus Christ, and God is using and calling people out for His service. And God has a work for all of us to do. He called the Apostle Paul out for a specific ministry. And God does that, and we find in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 8, that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And the stories that are told of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples that had personally been there with the living Christ. And you go from the disciples that abandon Christ to disciples that see the resurrected Christ, and they changed. They were gloriously changed after the resurrection. In fact, they gave their lives for Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit would show them His beauty, His love, His power, His strength, His tenderness. And the Spirit of God just worked in the lives of these disciples as they would serve Him thereafter the resurrection, after Christ's ascension. And they showed how glorious Jesus Christ is. These disciples died for a glorious Savior. And the Holy Spirit would continue to work in their lives. Now, where we move here in regards to the two commands of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, as we continue to look at this idea here in Ephesians of responding to the Spirit of God. It lets us know, responding to two commands. And we've looked at, we looked at the first three chapters of Ephesians, outlining of God sealing us in the Spirit, that I am sealed, I'm kept by the Spirit of God, and I can't lose it. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, there's two commands that are given, responding to two commands. Number one, in verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 4, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So, do not grieve the Spirit of God, but you're sealed till the day of redemption. So, for anyone, that's a fantastic verse for eternal security, that I, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. He says, listen, don't grieve God's Spirit, but by the way, you're sealed till the day of redemption. You're sealed till the day you're with Christ, and we're forever His. He's telling the believers, he says, listen, you need to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. Look with me back at Ephesians chapter 4, 20 and 21. Same chapter, chapter 4. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. So he's telling these Ephesians, the church of Ephesus, he says, you haven't so learned Christ in this way, which in verse 19 talk about all these carnal ways of living. But he says, you have not so learned Christ. You have been taught otherwise. And then verse 22, that you put off, right? Put off the old, put on the new. Verses 22 through 24. And so he's here talking to the church and giving them instruction how they can be different from the Gentiles. There is a difference of a Christian to a non-Christian. I was there last night as I was there on the scene. There was a fire here in town, and as I listened to the language of these men, oh my, and just some of the things they talk about, it's quite different. It's definitely ungodly. And in talking with the men and there, but it's just understanding that their minds are so different. The thing is we as Christians, we can get into this idea of externalism. And but what he's talking here is, he said, I don't want you to just work on the outside. He says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, the Spirit of God dwells within us. So he says, you need to be cautious on what's inside more than what's on the outside. Externalism really does, just keeps rules on you. And it doesn't breed a close relationship. He says, stop living in a way that is insensitive to God. Don't grieve Him. You know, notice what Paul says, when you, maybe when you steal, you violate the church standards. Or when you lose your temper, you violate our code of conduct. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul's not saying, I want you to follow this rule and this rule and this rule. But we find him saying, don't grieve the Spirit of God. Let your actions be a result of a pure inside. And there ought to be a distancing from that which would grieve the Spirit of God. You know, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, as you see there. We grieve the Spirit of God, we grieve Jesus Christ when we continue to practice sin. We hurt Him. And He genuinely aches. His grieving here is as a great emotional hurt. Let me give you an illustration of this. Dr. Bob Jones, Sr., used to tell of a country boy who left the farm to go to college at his widowed mother's insistence. He goes for an education. In addition to keeping up with the farm, she did the laundry from some of the city people to make extra money to pay for her son's education. I mean, she worked her tail off, kept the farm up. When he got to college, the boy got caught up in the fast life with friends. And he was just the parties, and seldom went home, seldom wrote his mother. And yet she's still working to provide for him in college. She found out on the day of his graduation was coming. And so she puts on her best clothes, her best dress, and takes the train to town to the boys' college. There she watches her son walk across the stage, and tears roll down her eyes, pulling out a handkerchief, and she wipes them. At the end of the ceremony, she goes up to her son, who's speaking. She finds him talking with some friends. embarrassed by his mother's attire. Obviously, as quite country bumpkin, if you would, or something like to that effect, he ignores his mother. He grieved her because he treated her as if she doesn't matter. And it's the same way. I mean, there's no law at the college. There's no law. Thou shalt talk to thy mother and treat her with honor when she comes to graduation. That's not a law of the college. He didn't violate a college rule. But what he did is he selfishly sought his own interests. He avoided his mother who had worked to keep him in school. He didn't care that her skin was dry and parched from all the labors that she had been doing to provide for him. He wasn't happy. Mother, you've done all of this to help me get through graduation. He could have kissed her on the cheek. Instead, he avoided her. If you can imagine that situation of a parent who would find their child achieving a great success in something, some direction in life, and then the child wanting to avoid you at all costs. The heartache that must come to the parent's heart. And hear and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul's first command here is, hey, don't avoid him. Don't avoid the Spirit of God. And back to Ephesians, grieve not the Spirit of God. We find the second thing, another thing that comes in verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. This filling here is not some ecstatic speech or anything of that. The filled here is as though someone, as an individual, he gives the illustration here, be drunk with wine, as if someone is drinking something of an intoxicating nature. It's controlling them. It's affecting their thoughts. There's a control that's happening here. And so as we talk about the Spirit here, responding to the Spirit of God, it's allowing God to control us. If somebody is angry, they're filled with rage. Rage and anger are controlling their behavior, their responses to others, their language, it controls them. Being filled here, these passions, you know, someone might have a fear or lust. It's controlling their behavior, their thinking, and how they're overall responding. And that's why Paul is here responding to this idea. He's given a comparison of drunk with wine to being filled with the Spirit. Drunk with wine is something that you take internally, obviously we know this, and it creates an intoxicating. You become non-sober. They become a destructive, wasteful person. There's an excess, right? Wherein is excess or wastefulness. But the Spirit of God produces something quite opposite of wastefulness. If someone maybe control of alcohol is excessive, they're disorderly, they're wasteful, maybe they're angry, all sorts of actions happen. Maybe they're lethargic. People respond differently to alcohol, but the Spirit of, they might even become animalistic. I mean, we find all these sorts of abuse cases that happen while someone's under the influence. But the Spirit of God gives complete control, it gives understanding, it gives a soberness, a sobriety, a temperance. The Spirit of God does that. So a spirit-filled Christian is not out of control. He's orderly, he's not wasteful, he's productive. And his natural powers are energized, his natural energy is put forth to become useful for God. This is the effect of God upon the soul, the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. This again, be filled is to put yourself under the control of the Spirit. It's not as though you're gaining any more of the Spirit of God. You've just released the restraints. Many times in a relationship with someone that maybe you're getting to know, they'll only divulge so much information, but they won't divulge the other stuff to become transparent, maybe for fear of rejection or other things. But in being filled with the Spirit, I'm saying, God, I give full transparency to you, and I'm willing to let you lead me and guide me however you desire. And so being filled with the Spirit calls for a heart that is yielded to the control of someone else. That is Jesus Christ. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. So we think about this idea of filling. Again, it's not as though you can have some percentage of the Spirit of God. The only percentage is how much I am willing to allow God to control me and to lead my actions, my thoughts, my emotions, and such. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so we show that I am a child of God as I am led by the Spirit of God. As God motivates me, He compels me, He nudges me to be impacting other lives. He's in the leading process. He's calling attention through His convicting voice upon us to particular courses of action. There in Psalm 23, He leads in the paths of righteousness, as we learn about the Great Shepherd. And we also see here, they are the sons of God. So again, I'm showing the leadership in my life as the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit always leads us away from following my fleshly impulses or fleshly desires. He corrects them. He instructs us. He encourages us in a proper direction. Being filled with the Spirit is having a proper frame of mind. Submissiveness. Look with me at Galatians 5:16. Galatians 5, chapter 5, verse 16, it says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So God's giving us a very clear direction. He says, go about, walk around, as you're in your daily life, verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I'm going to walk around my lusts if I'm in the Spirit. I'm going to be detouring or going an opposite direction, a separated position towards the Lord. So it's my daily lifestyle is characterized by a sensitivity to the Spirit of God, that He's leading me and guiding me each step of the way. Verse 25 tells us, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now that's a different word there in the Greek. It's the same English word, but it's a different Greek word. And it's meaning to be in line with or in agreement with. Let us also walk in the Spirit. So what He wants me to do, I put myself in line with. I put myself as the leadership. I follow Him. Last night, as there in the fire, they were calling me, hey, can you come over here and do this? Yep. Boom. Run there, do this, do this, do this. There was different things that were needed at certain times that we had to do to aid in this, you know, what was needed at the time, at the fire. And so our daily lifestyle, our walking around, is to be in agreement with the Spirit of God. It is a mistake to take the command, be filled with the Spirit, as a spiritual formula. It's not a formula. It's a command. And if we think about this, this ritualization, ritualizing, systematizing it in such a way that if I do this and this and this and this, then this will happen. But it's saying that God's saying, hey, I want you to do this direction. We know every day our job, our responsibility, during a work week, we're supposed to go to work. But God sometimes during our work week, He might direct us else, you know, other things. And we go to work. That's our, that's a commitment that we do. But God might direct our conversations in particular ways. He might do other things. And we need to be sensitive to that. But it's a command here to stay in submission to the Spirit of God. It calls for a heart that's yielded to Him. And as we had mentioned before, to house down, to let the Lord have His house down in our lives to lead us. And so moving forward from here, training the 12, the apostles sincerely loved their master. They acknowledged him. Thankfully, Jesus was very patient with them. They were willing and eager to hear. They were listening, as Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27, about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. He heard and he did. The foolish man heard, but he did not. And the disciples, they did, and there was a great result. I mean, the words of Lord Jesus Christ, it penetrated their hearts. In John chapter 14, verse 12, remember Jesus' promise to his disciples? John chapter 14, verse 12, as we look at the truths here. John chapter 14, verse 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So Jesus gives, he says, listen, you're going to do greater works than I did. Right? Greater, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. The Spirit of God doing greater than Christ did. Because I go unto my Father. So he's giving the disciples, the Spirit of God's going to work and empower and strengthen, embolden, encourage single-mindedness for the task at hand. The wonderful result that we find here was a first generation of disciples who penetrated their world with the good news that Jesus Christ had come to save sinners. The Holy Spirit's in our reflection, a little bit of reflection of what we've been going through, is to make real to us the presence of our Master Jesus Christ. But the question is, how is he doing in our life? As Jesus Christ walks in the midst of our church, what strengths and what weaknesses does he see? What might be the contents of a letter he would write to our assembly? Imagine in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the church as it talks about a golden candlestick. And he's walking in the midst and he gives each and every one of the churches admonitions. There's only a couple, that he gives full admonition, full encouragement. But the other churches, they're missing some things. The church of Ephesus was very systematic. They had a lot of programs, they had a lot of things going on, but they failed. They returned to their first love. So they had not allowed the Spirit of God to really be the determination of how they lived their Christian life. Now, describe the last time the Holy Spirit interpreted a Scripture passage to you, making it real to you. You were reading a passage of Scripture, and God just brought out some truths that you hadn't seen before. That's what I mean, interpreted a Scripture passage. I'm not saying that there's some new revelation. I'm just saying you're reading it, and as you're reading it, God just catches your eye on a word or a phrase or a verse or a passage. And it just, man, it becomes alive. It becomes so applicable to your everyday circumstances. And you're thinking, man, I never saw that before. Another question here, is Jesus Christ special or is he glorious to you in any way? In what ways? Number 5, is Jesus Christ dwelling in you as a resident master or is he just a tolerated guest? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, grieving not the Holy Spirit of God, as you think about this, if you're grieving the Spirit of God, he's just a tolerated guest. You're just the Spirit of God's trying to throw up the check engine light, trying to throw up all of these different lights in your life, saying, hey, there's some different wrong things. And maybe he continues to allow certain circumstances to continue to repeat themselves. You ever had that? Man, there's one sin or one area in your life, and man, you just... God just, there's a certain irritation or something happens and it arises and you're thinking, okay, I got that one done, boom, I'm good. Maybe I didn't do as best as I could have in that circumstance, all good. You know, I don't want to go back and do that. And God brings that up again and again and again and again. You're just thinking, oh my word, is this ever, you know, and it might come from different sources or different ways, but it's just that same similar thing that's hitting on a particular spot in your life that God's trying to work in your life, trying to show us, hey, you need to follow me and be yielded. So is he the resident master or is he the tolerated guest? If he's not as the resident master, what is keeping you from coming to that position of yieldedness and surrender? What is it in our lives that would keep us from being yielded and surrendered to his will for us? So we think about here in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is calling the church of Ephesus in a very wicked area, a very licentious, a very idolatrous area. I mean, it's wealthy and idolatrous. And he's calling the Christians to be different, distinct. As we think about this, a little word to disciples in disciple making, is there a difference between human virtues and Christian character? There is. There's a renewed interest, and sometimes you'll go by some schools and they'll have a character trait of the month. You'll find that up on, I've seen that down in the States and maybe even some down in southern Manitoba and other ways, but they've taken up this cause of trying to instill character. Former U.S. Secretary of Education William Bennett penned a bestseller entitled The Book of Virtues, Fanning the Flames of Concern, you know, further. And many non-Christians or Christian parents in the curriculum, it's aimed towards instilling certain characteristics in their children. But just because a child has a characteristic doesn't mean God is affecting them. And that really is it's pretty enlightening as I think about it. And as we're raising our daughter, not just to instill characteristics. There's that movie, Time Changer. And I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a wonderful movie. And it talks about this idea of people trying to instill characteristics, but they try to instill characteristics or character traits apart from Jesus Christ. The holiness of God. But in and of themselves, characteristics and character traits that are divorced from a finite, or from a foundational standard, an objective standard, Jesus Christ and the Word of God, those character traits will change. So then those character traits are built upon a moving foundation. Now, it's impossible to have Christ-likeness without the processes of discipline that obviously do produce these godly or these virtues. But there is differences. And so human virtues can be developed by anyone. I mean, responsibility. There are people that are unbelievably responsible. They're honest. They're courageous. They're loyal. They're charitable. They're courageous. They're compassionate. They're punctual. They're helpful. They're dependable. They show initiative. They show courage, obedience, fair-mindedness, and the list goes on. I mean, these are all virtues that unsaved, lost people can evidence. I mean, these people can follow God's universal laws, scientific, social, moral, and they benefit from them. I mean, there's benefits. We have a nation, and now obviously we're thinking back 50, 60 years or however many years, as we look back into history and we say we were in a different nation. There was a lot of characteristics and character traits that were on some godly principles. But maybe the people that were exercising these didn't have a belief in God. They just, that was what was societally accepted. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female created he them. So there is a capacity to develop virtue by our inherent in the fact of being created in the image of God. You know, a lost businessman can be honest. He can be loyal, charitable. A lost soldier can be courageous, give his life for the life of another, and gaining an award in battle. If many soldiers have given their lives for the lives of others, that they haven't known Jesus Christ. A lost student can be very punctual and on time. And all of these admirable virtues is possible for every man because of God's common grace to all men. Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. I mean, you think about it, in some instances, in some situations, particular individuals that you may know, you say, I know they're not saved. And this is one of the things that they believe they're a good person, and by human standards, they are good. I mean, sometimes they would put to shame, sometimes, other Christians. They have unbelievable characteristics. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and unjust. You know, there's certain blessings, you know, blesses the nation whose God is the Lord. If a nation is, you know, taking care of its citizens, it's not murdering the babies in abortions. Marriage is honorable. It's, you know, respecting the genders. The two. It's, you know, as I looked at this, back in university, I had this philosophy class I had to take, and it started with all this question. Anyways, I had this question that one time came up. What causes a nation to fall? And you begin to think about it and begin to look at the nations. There are certain inherent perversions that happen, and also a lack of value of human life that is seen in all civilizations that will fall. When the human virtues that are from the Bible, but they're not, people aren't necessarily, they don't know the God of the Bible. But it's a residual effect of being made in God's image. These character traits simply require discipline. Now, the old adage captures as well, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And that's what the military strives to do. They try to get you over and over and over again. I can't remember how many times. Why do we do the marching drills and all the push-ups and everything else? It's to get you to the point to instill discipline that when a command is given, you follow it. That's an admirable trait. When you're given a command, you follow it. Because if you have disorder and a lack of obedience in battle, it makes for chaos and probably defeat. Lives will be affected if that discipline of obedience is not there. Society is certainly affected when there's moral characters. But it's still a carnal, unbelieving heart, self-serving. All of these admirable traits are still intertwined with self-centeredness. I mean, you think about Saul of Tarsus. Think about him. When Stephen was there in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's preaching his last sermon. And here is Saul. He's taking the coats. He goes to the leaders. He gets permission to go, and he's heading there on the Damascus Road. And I mean, Saul was a man who was honest. He was dependable. He was academic. Saul was your go-to man. I mean, you want to think about a respectable character in society, it was Saul. Later called Paul. Saul, I mean, just, but thankfully God got a hold of him. Because his characteristics that he was doing before were self-centered. After it, you know, he mentions, I wish I myself could be accursed, you know, for Israel. His whole heart for Israel, for God, souls saved, churches established, even while, you know, languishing in prison. Paul was there in prison thinking about these churches and wishing he could be with them. Now, we can rejoice in good art and good music and literature and other such fashions. Christians can leave Christian homes, graduate from Christian high schools with commendable qualities, and yet they still can be ungodly. Human virtues alone will not make someone godly. There is a necessity to learn how it is to walk in the Spirit of God and to listen and be receptive when He speaks. Christ-likeness is another term for a fruit of the Spirit. Unlike human virtues, the fruit of the Spirit is produced only by the life of God in the believing and yielding soul. For far too many times, there is a push in some churches to mold characteristics or character traits, but not mold the necessity of how to have that real relationship with God. You know, a family can go on vacation and build a sandcastle, maybe of a dog or something else. They can sculpt this beautiful sand sculpture. I remember my dad one time, we went together, I think it was before I went in the military, he and I went away, and we went to the coast, and we did a sand sculpture. And it was of this swimmer swimming in the sand. It was really cool. My dad's quite artistic. And anyway, so we did this. And you know what? We couldn't make that image of a swimmer come to life. Only God can do that. You can develop certain qualities that look like godliness, but only God can transform these qualities into the fruit of the Spirit. And sanctification is the process of developing Christ-likeness. It's a dual responsibility. It means we do something with God's help. And as we're doing it with God's help, He enables us to do it and He empowers us to do it. He works in us. So to cooperate with God, we must practice the self-dependence upon God and yet the self-denial. The Spirit of God, being filled with the Spirit of God or walking in the Spirit, is that I am in league or in line with what He wants me to do. Jesus made it clear to His disciples. Look with me at John 15. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. John 15:4. It says, "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." Without a God-dependent, disciplined effort of the disciples to abide in the vine by meditating upon His words, interacting with the Lord throughout the day, there's no fruit. It's a God-dependent, disciplined effort to put God first. Without abiding, there's no benefit, right? There's no benefit with God unless we abide. So a Spirit-filled walk is not the result of a formula. It's a sensitivity, a purity of heart, where my heart is surrendered to do as the Lord yields. It's yielding to another master outside of myself. It's yielding to the Spirit of God who wants to make me and conform me to Christ's image. There's a dependence. We cannot focus upon human virtues in ourselves, in children, in churches, in students. We are just like a sand sculpture, creating outside works. Like if you would in a sand sculpture, you create this image in the sand. It's not alive. Sure, we can have all the trappings and all of the facade, but it doesn't have godliness, doesn't have Christ-likeness, unless it's responding to the Spirit of God. There's not life without the Spirit. The Spirit of God coming in and dwelling in you, unless the person's been born again. They're born again, but that's just the start of learning how to walk in a God-dependent fashion, being guided and directed by the Lord in all we say and do. And as we think upon these truths tonight, and I draw this to a close, we'll be a new lesson this next week, and just thinking upon God's goodness to us and responding to the Spirit of God, a question: am I God-dependent, self-denying, or am I insisting upon my own rights? You know what, responding to the Spirit of God, it really does. Grieving the Spirit of God is a fact of not allowing God to have the control to lead my life as He desires. I'm still holding on to areas of my life. As you think upon these truths, we're going to come to a time of invitation. Just a time of quietness, and just for a short time, if you want to pray, with heads bowed and eyes closed, when you're done praying, feel free to look up. If you're watching tonight and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I trust that you would. You'd ask Him to forgive you your sins and be your Savior. There's nothing greater than knowing Jesus as your Savior. And as a Christian, our responsibility, my responsibility as pastor, your responsibility as a Christian, a believer, a member, is to make sure that you are yielded to the Spirit of God. You're filled with the Spirit. You're walking in the Spirit and letting God use you. And may we bear much fruit for His glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this evening. And Lord, I thank You for the opportunity that we have to once again to come before Your throne. Lord, I just yield tonight to Thee. I thank You, Father, for this challenge. And Lord, it is good to have integrity. It's good to be moral. It's good to be honest and courageous and punctual and all of these virtues that we've discussed this evening. But Father, if these are merely taught without the understanding that it is to grieve the Spirit of God, then, Lord, we're no different than the lost. Father, we're merely following tradition and religion. Father, I pray that You would help us to walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit, yielded to Thee to do all You've called us to do. Lord, I love You, and I thank You for this challenge. Lord, as we come to our prayer time, Lord, I pray that You'd be honored. Thank You for being our gracious Savior. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.